Good morning, Grace. This morning's reading is from Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all the things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete this the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years.
Thanks, Krista. Pretty straightforward, right? A lot going on. So we're in chapter 29. Jacob obtains wives. There's two things going on. One is that Jacob marries, which continues this promise of offspring and family and the hope of future blessings. But within the story, there's other themes going on that we look at in Jacob's life as well that show God's providential work in and through his people. So one thing that has been interesting, as Pastor Dave has preached through Genesis, is the different ways that God is working. Sometimes God is an actual character and he's speaking. We saw that last week where God appears in a dream and tells Jacob what to do and what God will do. Other times the author is pointing out God did this, God showed up, or this is the work of God. God's not mentioned anywhere in this passage. Not by God himself as a character. None of the characters acknowledge God. The author doesn't insert commentary about God. But what we see is that even the literary style fit within the bigger picture of Genesis, even the literary devices can point to God's providence and God's work. And so we'll see that this morning. So in order to see that well, would you join me again in prayer that we would ask the Lord, the Spirit, to expose this text for us and that we would take it to heart. So please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for all the blessings and graces that enable us to worship you, from technology and a building and cars that get us here, religious freedom, and the simple ability to get out of bed. Thank you for the Bible translated into English. Thank you for people who have studied this word that we can stand on their shoulders to understand this text. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in the hearts of your people. Thank you that through the Spirit, we can read and understand and believe what your word says. So please illuminate this for us this morning. Cause our faith to increase. Cause our sin to be exposed that we might repent of it. And cause our affections to grow for you and to seek your glory. Lord, no one else could write such a grand story with so many different authors, so many different details over a long period of time. Help us to appreciate and take the time to understand your word, even this piece this morning. May we see your providence and your power. May we see your loving care of Jacob and his family, and know that you are the same God who lovingly takes care of us and our families. May we clearly see how this passage, written thousands of years ago, still points to Jesus Christ and his timeless gospel. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Have you ever seen a movie or read a story where things are going along and you see how it goes and then there's a surprise ending? The tables are turned and you like that story more because of the twist. Maybe it's the story of the underdog who winds up with the beautiful bride. Or the bad guy in the whodunit mystery. It looks like he's going to get away with his rotten plan until just at the end, the detective finds that key piece of information that opens the whole thing up. Maybe it's a story where one of the bad guys turns out to be the double agent who's been working undercover to foil the evil plot. Or it's Darth Vader telling Luke Skywalker, I am your father. The more complex the irony, the more impactful that story can be too. So one of my favorite examples of this is the movie Ocean's 12. I wanted to do a different movie, but there's probably a lot of people that haven't seen the movie or read the book, so it'd spoil it. So I'm settling for this. But the movie Ocean's 12, so it's a series of movies. They all have the same basic plot. It's a bunch of really cool, good-looking thieves. And it's a movie, so they're not like really evil thieves. They're kind of like Robin Hood. They're not really stealing from anybody that doesn't deserve it. So each movie, they're trying to steal something different. In the second one, they're trying to steal this precious Fabergé egg. It's priceless, highly guarded. And so they have to come up with an elaborate caper to steal this. In this movie, there's also a competing thief that's highly skilled, highly trained, that is also trying to steal this Fabergé egg. And what's interesting about this movie is this crew, who everything went their way in the first movie. In this one, everything is failing. One by one, they're getting thrown in prison. Their plans are just a comedy of errors. And you get almost to the end of the movie, and then the movie goes back and shows them successfully stealing the Fabergé egg before anyone knew it. And then the rest of the blunders are all a setup for the rival thief, for them to escape while all this looks like they're failing. But in the end, they walk away with the egg and no one knows it, and they're successful. And then the credits roll, and you think, whoa, what just happened? That was amazing. And then you're trying to figure out more of the details to see exactly how it happened. So the more elaborate it is, the more surprising it is, the more powerful that story can be. And so maybe you look at a movie like Ocean's 12 and you think, well, that's fine. The director can write it however he wants. He can orchestrate these things to make it more dramatic. That doesn't really happen in real life. Of course it does. We're going to see that in our story, that God, not a character in the story, but the author and director of the story, is working through this plot with a huge surprise and an ironic twist to show his providence. So we'll see how God brings Jacob directly to Rachel, whom he loves. And Rachel's the focus for Jacob. But in his infatuation with Rachel, he runs right into his foe, Laban, a deceiver equal to Jacob. And it's in this deception that we also see how God works to humble Jacob through the deception from Laban. So first, a quick recap to get us up to speed. Chapter 28, Esau has been tricked by Jacob. And in order to escape Esau's wrath, Jacob's parents, Rebekah and Isaac, both instruct Jacob to flee. Get out of here. Escape Esau. He's furious. He wants to kill you. Rebekah says, go to my family's land where you will marry someone. Not a Canaanite woman in this land. Marry someone from my tribe. One of my brother's daughters. She gets even more specific. So that's where we see Jacob fleeing. Then last week, in chapter 28, Pastor Dave covered how Jacob sees God in a dream. And God promises Jacob, I will be with you and I will keep you until I fulfill my promises that I have made to you. And so Jacob takes that, responds in worship and realizes, I have met the Lord and I am being protected. He will be with me. He will see that my plans succeed. And that brings us to chapter 29. And the story is broken into two main sections. Verses 1 through 14, Jacob meets Rachel, and that's the focus of that section. God provides a wife through this section. And then 15 through 30, the focus shifts to Jacob and Laban. And then the result is Jacob winding up with two wives. And so the main point is that God is accomplishing his purposes both in the story of redemption and in and through Jacob's life. God is accomplishing his purposes both in the story of redemption and in and through Jacob's life. God will use Jacob's circumstances to provide a family for the promised people of God, first through wives and later through offspring. And we also see God's sanctifying work in the life of Jacob as a way to bring him to greater faith and greater reliance on his God. So let's look at scene one, starting in verse one. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. We see Jacob arriving in the region of his mother's people, and he finds a well. And this verse gives a lot of detail about the well, about the flocks and the stone. What's the author getting at here? So here's the picture. There's a well that's essentially covered with a large stone on top, or possibly several stones in kind of a pile for the mouth of the well, and then a giant stone on top. And the stone was so big and heavy that it required several people at once to help one another to roll it away. So the shepherds with their various flocks, they had to work together to coordinate when they would water their flocks. They would all have to wait, then they would water at the same time because you can't move the stone one person at a time. And this is made clearer by Jacob's question in verse 8, where they're reinforcing this idea. He says, "Why? It's the middle of the day. Why aren't your sheep out in the pasture? Why don't you just water them and let them go?" And they said, "Well, we have to wait so that we can combine efforts. Otherwise, no one gets watered. No one can move the stone." And while they're talking, the men point out, he asks about Laban. He asks about, is he well? And they said, "Yes, look, Rachel, Laban's daughter, is coming right now." And so she's still far off, and so they continue to talk. He's asking about watering the sheep and such. And as Rachel comes closer, that's when the focus of this section comes into play. So look at verses 9 through 11. "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Jacob sees Rachel, a woman from the family of Laban, mother's brother, and in a feat of strength, rolls the stone away by himself. So up to this point, the Bible has described Jacob as passive and kind of soft. He was quiet. He dwelled in tents compared to Esau, who was a hunter, who was a man of the field. Jacob was passive. He mostly did what his mom told him to do. But now, after leaving his home, meeting God, he's apparently growing into something different. He's strong. He's incredibly strong. He lifts the stone by himself. And we'll see in the next section how his work ethic becomes very solid. He ends up working 14 years for two brides and an additional 7, all for Laban. And surely this physical strength was helpful to his work as well. And this scene at the well is similar to the one in chapter 24, when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac, comes to the same region. He gives his instructions to the servant to go to his kin in Haran, find a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac. And finding a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac would continue the line of blessing to have offspring and continue it on. So the servant goes and meets Rebecca and explains he's looking for a wife for his master Isaac. And Rebecca then waters the servant's camels. And then the servant gives a golden ring and bracelets to Rebecca as a marriage proposal. And then, again, paralleling this one, this story, Laban, Rebecca's brother, comes and meets the servant with great excitement. Lots of these pieces are paralleled here in chapter 29. Jacob has already been instructed to find a non-Canaanite wife, only this time it's even more specific. It should be a daughter of Laban. Jacob waters the flock instead of the other way around in the previous story. And after meeting Rachel, we see Laban come running in excitement about this visitor. But there's one detail that is not mentioned in our text that was in chapter 24. Abraham's servant prays and seeks the Lord for guidance and success in his duty. We don't see Jacob do that. And maybe it's because his mother had told him more specifically, marry a daughter of Laban. And so then it's obvious that when he sees Rachel, that he will have success. So maybe it was more obvious to Jacob that the Lord's providence is unfolding and he didn't need to pray. Now, we have to be careful and not make an argument from silence that because it doesn't explicitly say that Jacob didn't pray, that he didn't. But it does serve as a reminder that we do need to seek the Lord in our decision making. Even in things that seem straightforward and common sense. Well, Rachel's an eligible daughter for me to marry. We still must submit everything to God in prayer. Proverbs 16 says this in a few different verses. Verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Verse 3 says, "Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established." And then verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Each of these verses is emphasizing our need to submit our plans, hopes, and dreams to the Lord. He gave us brains. He gave us means to accomplish things. But even our brains and our means and our hearts can be flawed. We can make wrong decisions. So it can be easy to recognize our need for God's guidance when the direction isn't clear. But what about when it seems obvious which way to go? We still need to seek the Lord and submit our plans to him in prayer. Back to the story then. Jacob sees Rachel's appearance and kisses her, and then he weeps. And that seems like a pretty strange first impression. But for Jacob, he seems to be rejoicing. He's made it to Laban's family, and he's found one of the daughters. It appears that God has provided him a wife. It appears that God has followed through on what he promised. Now, before it gets too weird, the weeping and the kissing, Jacob does manage to explain why who he is and why he's here. He's a relative, and he's the son of Rebekah. So Jacob kisses Rachel. Rachel runs to Laban. Laban hears the news and runs back. And then he kisses and embraces Jacob. And as I noted in the earlier well scene with the servant and Rebekah, Laban greets Jacob and then invites him into his home. And then he says to Jacob, "You are my bone and my flesh." And this is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament and acknowledges the closeness of a family relationship. It's how Adam first recognized Eve when God created her. And other instances in the Old Testament use it as a way to declare this closeness of a relationship. There's also some irony in Laban's statement too. We don't know how much Jacob shared about his past up to this point, but sharing anything about what had brought him to Laban, as far as I'm fleeing my brother because I stole from him, it might have made Laban realize when he says, you're my bone and my flesh, it might be another way of saying, hey, you're just like me. You're a cheater. There's a clue pointing to the future here. And also remember what Jacob's name means. His name means cheater. If you meet someone named Peter the Great or Sophia the Wise, you might have a clue to their character. And here Laban encounters Jacob the cheat. Esau recognized that his name was fitting for his brother. So it's certainly possible that Laban saw this as well. So after having to flee with only his life from his home, things are now looking pretty good for Jacob. God has already said he'd be with him. He's apparently super strong. He's found a girl. Even the father seems pretty excited about him being there. Everything is falling into place for Jacob. And now, having already heard the whole passage, we as the audience know what's in store. But from Jacob's perspective at this point, he sees God's providence. And it doesn't discount God's providence in this scene because of what's about to happen. Things are going well for Jacob. Praise God. The promise from chapter 28 that God would be with him and keep him is proven here. And we can take comfort from that fact as well, that God is truly with us in the times when things are going well. You don't have to feel bad when you experience God's favor. Give thanks and receive blessings with humility. But Laban's appearance here in scene one now transitions to scene two. We move from Jacob and the object of his affection, Rachel, to now Jacob and Laban and Laban's deception. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Laban is calling Jacob his kin, his flesh and bone. But now instead of treating him like a member of the family, he's essentially entering into a contract. He's saying, "What are your wages? I'll even let you pick your wages." It might sound generous, but he is asserting his status. He's the employer. Jacob is the employee. It's a contract. It's not a covenant relationship. Verse 16 and 17. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Here we have the first mention of another daughter, Leah. And notice the text says that she's the older, Rachel's the younger. We've heard this kind of comparison before too. Jacob, the younger, and Esau, the older. It's another subtle hint at Jacob's deceitful past. And verse 17 then compares the two sisters. It says Leah's eyes were weak, which your Bible might have a note as meaning tender or soft. What this exactly means is less clear. But when you see Leah contrasted with Rachel's outward beauty, it's clear what Jacob sees as interesting. And while the Bible talks about inner beauty as more important, it does acknowledge that outward beauty is a thing that exists. Sarah and Rebecca were both noted for their external beauty. And it is also clear that this is what motivates Jacob. From the first time he saw Rachel, his desire is for her and her outward appearance. So Jacob then names his wages. Verse 18 says, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Unlike when Abraham sent his servant, Jacob doesn't have any resources, any gifts to give for a wife. When Jacob fled from Esau, he was probably pretty rushed. So he didn't have time to pack much of anything. So instead of having any kind of bride price to offer for Rachel, he agrees to work for 7 years for his bride price. And then Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Laban agrees. But again, here's another clue to Laban's deception. He will cheat the cheater. And if he hadn't already made these plans in his mind, we see the wheels beginning to turn. Jacob asks to work for Rachel, and the price is seven years. And here's the clue. Laban is ambiguous in his answer. It's not a lie, but he says, I'll give her to you, without naming the daughter, also leaving the door open for his plan to switch Leah with Rachel. So at this point, maybe the question comes to your mind, why would Laban want to trick Jacob? So in the Bible, it's challenging to know people's motivations unless they're explained in the text. And so it's not totally clear why he tricks Jacob. There are some clues that can help us. Verse 9 had said that Rachel was a shepherdess. She was working for Laban. Genesis notes in later chapters that Laban does have sons, but it's possible at this point in the story, they're not old enough to do the work of a shepherd. So Rachel is. So that points to a need for work, someone to help with the family business. And here enters Jacob. He's already displayed his strength. And so Laban sees an opportunity to take advantage of this. Secondly, he says in verse 19, that it's better that his daughters not marry out of the family. It doesn't say why, but just like Jacob was instructed not to marry a non-Canaanite woman, maybe Laban had similar concerns. So to marry, have his daughters marry within the family would be a good thing. And thirdly, it's possible that Laban realized that Leah's odds of getting married were not as good as Rachel's. And this was a way to ensure both marriage and children for Leah. Verse 20, then we move to a wedding. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Jacob completes his 7 years with ease because of his love for Rachel. Then Jacob asked for his wife as his wages. And there will be a wedding feast. From Jacob's perspective, again, so far so good. Everything I'm wanting is coming to pass. But then in verse 23, we see the plot twist more clearly, with the climax coming in verse 25. And then the line after by Laban exposes it all. Look at verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So before we get to the climax, let me address something hopefully quickly. Maybe the obvious question you might have is, how does Jacob not know? How did he not know that it was Leah? How could he not know the person he's in such an intimate situation with? Again, we don't have an explicit answer in the text, but there's several clues contributing to Jacob's blindness. First, it was dark. It was really dark. There's no lights. And it's similar to the story of Ruth at the threshing floor. And this is a concept in the Bible that identity can be concealed during the dark of night. Secondly, because of the wedding, Leah is probably veiled, further concealing her identity. Thirdly, Jacob is also infatuated with Rachel, and he was focused on consummating the relationship. This may have caused him to not think as clearly. This seems to add to his blindness. Again, verse 21 says, "Give me my wife so I can go into her." That's his focus. And lastly, it also seems that after an all-day feast, Jacob could have been drunk and not seeing what he should have seen. This would repeat what Noah and Lot had done before, where they were drunk and ended up embarrassed. In the morning, it was Leah. Here's the surprise. Jacob has been tricked. And Jacob, the cheater, complains to Laban, "Why have you deceived me?" As the audience, we see what Jacob hasn't realized yet. Jacob the younger cheated his way to Esau's birthright and blessing, and now the tables have been turned, and he marries the firstborn instead of the younger. There's justice here beyond what Laban can even understand. And while this seems like it might be a form of cosmic justice where God is punishing the deceiver through deceit, it's also the way that God works graciously to sanctify Jacob. He will be thoroughly humbled during his time with Laban. He enters the land fresh off a dream where God speaks to him. He's full of vigor, sees the girl and falls in love, until God used Laban to humble him. Maybe he was thinking, all that stuff with Esau is in the past. I've in some ways gotten away with it. But now God uses Laban to humble him. It's another example of God using people and circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And God doesn't have one specific purpose in a given situation. God is capable of carrying out multiple things at once. And this is what we see in our story. He furthers the plan of redemption by bringing a wife for Jacob, which leads to offspring, continues the family line, creates this company of a nation. And God also works through providence to sanctify Jacob. Jacob will need more than his ability and his devices to get through life. And he will have to reckon with his past sins and relationships. Over time, as we'll see in coming chapters, his strength, his cleverness, all of it will be taken away or thwarted. And ultimately, we will see Jacob be conformed to God's desires instead of his own. How have you seen God redirect your plans? Are you able to see how God is at work, even if it appeared bad at first? Well, the story continues as Laban offers Rachel now for another 7 years of work. And Jacob agrees because of his desire for Rachel. He completes this, and then he takes Rachel as his second wife. Again, this might pose questions for you. How does this arrangement work out? Jacob is one of many examples in the Old Testament to have more than one wife. This raises questions. Why does Jacob take two wives? If God brought him to Nahor for a wife, why does God's providence include two wives? Even though he was tricked, is it still right for Jacob to marry Rachel? Is God pleased with this arrangement? How does this come about as part of his providence? And the short answer is that some of these we can't fully know. But I do want to spend a few minutes. It's not the main point of this, but it arises in the text. So I want to talk about marriage, what the Bible says about marriage, but also how this fits in the story of God's providence. So three quick points. One, the Bible never instructs or teaches to take multiple wives. God's design for marriage from the beginning and throughout the Bible is one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that's at the beginning. Our story shows up later. But if you think that the Bible softens or progresses from this stance in the Garden of Eden, it comes back in Leviticus. Leviticus 18:18 is a very fitting verse for our story. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. And then we go further into the New Testament. And when the New Testament is teaching about marriage, it goes back to Genesis 2. Jesus, Paul, the other authors of Scripture. So the explicit teaching of marriage throughout the whole Bible is one man and one woman. So what about our narrative where we see one man and two women? This is our second point. The Bible never praises polygamy or points it out as an example to follow. The Bible has stories of humanity, but it doesn't always endorse what's happening in the stories. This idea of polygamy is a theme throughout the Bible, starting with Lamech in Genesis 4 and continues on. And we see many examples of men with multiple wives in the Bible. Examples of men like Abraham and King David and King Solomon, who are often commended for their lives of faith. But even though those men are commended for their lives of faith, in the cases where a righteous man takes more than one wife, they're never commended for this action. The opposite is presented in these accounts. We'll see with Jacob as his story continues. Having two wives plus two servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, who are given to Jacob for the purpose of bearing children, we'll see that the problems compound. There's more conflict. There's more strife. Jacob will favor Rachel over Leah. And this kind of conflict and trouble makes sense when we think about it going against the Creator's design. Of course there will be problems. If you try and build a foundation with styrofoam instead of concrete block, you're going to have problems down the road. The same is true with marriage when we go away from the design of it. So what does this look like in this particular passage? The Bible teaches marriage as one man and one wife. We have a story that is not exalted as a positive example. What do we do with God sovereignly working his will here? This is the third point. While God's moral will is for marriage between one man and one woman, he still sovereignly works through these sinful circumstances. This is the part of God's providence that is harder to wrap our heads around. We don't get all the insight into God's sovereign will. Deuteronomy 29:29 describes it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. The part that is plain and clear is God's moral law, the things that have been revealed, the things that the word commands us to do and teaches us to do. These we should obey completely. The part that we don't always understand is the secret things, sometimes called God's sovereign will. These are the ways that God perfectly works to carry out his purposes through sinful people. So while the Bible doesn't prescribe polygamy, we also see God fulfill his purposes through the sins of man. Should Jacob have taken Leah instead of Rachel? Probably. Should he have stopped after realizing he had married Leah? Yes. According to God's good design and moral will, the answer to these questions is yes. Was it in God's plan for Jacob to marry Leah and Rachel? In another sense, we also have to say yes. He brought it to pass. And that's also where we have to leave these things, is intention to say we don't know all the things that God has in mind to accomplish his purposes, even working through a sinful situation. So the story closes in verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Just like his parents did, Jacob plays favorites with his wives. And we also get one more glimpse into the irony of this story. Just as God hated Esau and loved Jacob, we see Jacob loving Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse, verse 31, even says that Leah was hated. So Rachel I have loved, Leah I have hated. Hopefully now we're able to see the irony of this story, all the clues pointing to the tables being turned on Jacob. And we see other cases of irony in the Bible where the tables get turned. And God uses irony in different ways. Sometimes it's for sanctification. Sometimes it's for judgment and deliverance. A good example of this is the story of Haman in the book of Esther. Haman hates Mordecai and the Jews, but he especially hates Mordecai, and he plots to kill him. He goes so far as having a large gallows built to hang Mordecai. But then his plot is discovered, the tables are turned, and irony of ironies, Haman is hung on the very gallows he had built. Instead of the bad guy winning, he loses in the worst way imagined. Curse gets turned into blessing for God's people. When Matt taught Galatians this morning in Berea, it reminded me of Paul being converted from a persecutor of the Christians to now an apostle proclaiming the gospel. And we see this irony work most powerfully in the case of Christ. Whatever good we can say about Jacob, Christ is superior. Jacob displayed impressive strength. Jesus' strength was made perfect in weakness. Jacob was willing to work hard for 14 years. He was motivated by his love for Rachel, and the work flew by like it was nothing. Jesus came to do the work of his Father. He was motivated by the glory of the Father and something far greater than a love for Rachel. He was motivated by pursuing his bride and was faithful until the end. He endured and persevered because of the joy set before him. Jesus accomplished his work by fulfilling the law. He obeyed God's moral will perfectly in our place. And just like Jacob, he had to deal with the deceiver. Jesus faced off with the deceiver too. First, he endured temptation towards sin, and then later the temptation to not drink the cup. But he resisted the deceiver every time. And even more, as people waited for a mighty Messiah to come and rescue his people through military might, Jesus came as a humble servant, and he was scorned, beaten, nailed to a cross. And almost everyone assumed that the Messiah had failed and that his body would stay in the grave. The disciples thought it was over. Satan thought it was over. But just like Jacob getting fooled was not the end of the story, death was not the end of Christ's story. He rose from the dead, and he did it for deceivers and cheats like you and me. He did it for idolaters and adulterers like you and me. And he did it knowing full well that we are and were in order that we, that's a terrible sentence. And he did it knowing full well that we are and were sinners in order that we, the church, would be his redeemed, spotless bride. God carries out his purposes through and for Jacob. Up to this point in the story, the wives have brought now the promise of offspring, and God continues to humble and conform Jacob. We see glimpses of Jacob's character that God will continue to draw out. The story will continue with Jacob to the next stage, and he will still be the focus going forward. And Laban will still be a significant character, and God will continue to work in numerous ways to accomplish his plans, both for redemption and within the lives of his characters.